This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Our first reading is from the book of 1 Samuel. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This is the day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. How you doing? Today we're going to talk about some snow globes and some tests and pooping in a cave. And I just needed to say that out loud at the onset because it's challenging not to giggle and turn into a 13-year-old girl up here in front of all of you. I will try to keep my giggling to a minimum. But today I wanted to start by telling you a story. When I was very young, I had an eccentric aunt named Aunt Viola. She was about 6 foot tall. She was rail thin and spindly. She had wild ginger hair. And in the 1800s, she would pack a steamer trunk, get on a ship, and go and explore foreign lands. And she was a spinster, so she would do this all by herself. And she went around the world, and it was amazing. I didn't get to spend a lot of time with her, and I regret the fact that I wasn't old enough to understand how cool that was. But she occasionally would send me a package. And the package would come, and it would be just busted up, right, from being sent from some foreign land. And it would be tied with twine, and it would have all of those stamps on it, and it would smell funny, and you would get the package, and it would make noise. But anyway, you would open it, and there would be in it, like, those Dutch wooden shoes, right? And there would be the the Native American doll. I once got an obi for a Japanese kimono. All of these were really cool but very strange to a girl from Prairie Village, Kansas. Once I remember that a box came, and it was stuffed with so much newspaper. So it was the big box with the little thing in the middle and just newspapers from foreign lands, and it was so cool and it smelled so funky, but inside was this snow globe. And I think that it was a little Russian village scene, and it played that theme from Dr. Zhivago. Does everybody remember the theme, the Lord's theme? It was the only music you could have on a music box. Or a snow globe in all of the 70s or 80s. Thank you, Greg. So I remember getting the snow globe and shaking it up and watching the snowfall. And then I realized that to watch the snowfall again, I'm going to have to shake it again. And I was very young, but I got really mad at the designers. I didn't feel like they'd done their homework, because if they really wanted the snow to fall, they should have invented the wave so it would perpetually fall for me. And I don't remember actually shaking that snow globe very much. That gives you an insight into my childhood mind, which is not necessarily helpful, but it does lay the foundation for today's sermon. So I'm going to share with you today two different snow globes. And if you're wondering why we're doing it this way, you can credit Ryder Mills. So Ryder Mills is our director of outreach at Christ Church, and he's a fantastically wonderful friend and a good preacher. And he has been talking to me about when he does a sermon, he likes to capture a snow globe moment for the people in the pews so that they have an actual visual that they can take with them and return to over and over whenever the Lord would prompt them to do so. So we call those snow globe moments. So you want to capture the very scene that you want some to remember. So let's get started today. We have two snow globes. Are you ready? The cave and the tree. In our reading today, thank you so much. Man, that was long. The reading is longer than my sermon. We heard the story of David, and he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe in this cave. And this cave served as a private restroom in the Engedi, right? The stronghold of Engedi. So I want you to visualize this cave, and this is where you got to do some work with me. The interior of it, the scene within. Can you see King Saul on a rock? He is relieving himself. And David from behind is stretching out his hand for his robe, and in the other hand, he's got a knife. And I want you to snow globe that moment in your head and even imagine a little more. Please think of how close you would have to be to someone to touch their robe. How close would you need to be in order to use a knife to cut a piece of fabric from that robe? Think of the sounds in the cave and the smells in the cave. You are close enough to kill for sure. Maybe even if you want to imagine a few bats hanging from the wall. Think of all of your mighty men in the back of that cave. Can you hear them? I hope not, because one cough and the jig is up. That is our frozen moment. David, stretched out hand, is he going to kill King Saul? What is going to happen next? So it's certainly not the prettiest of snow globe scenes. King Saul squatting there, robe hanging the edge over the toilet rock, and David stretching out his hand for something, and we don't know what that is until the end of verse 4. And at this moment, when David is standing like this, it is the culmination of so many big feelings. They're all together, coming together in this moment. And I'm sure it was overwhelming for David. Is it about David's frustration of being between king and not king? Yahweh had Samuel anoint David years ago. When will he truly be king? How long, Lord, do I have to wait? Is it also about David killing or not killing Saul? Is it the fear of the Lord, or is it fear of the Lord's anointed? Is it mercy? or is it something else? Is it about David's desire for revenge tamped down to the least minor damage he can do? I won't kill the king, but I will cut his robe. What was he thinking when he held up that knife? Is it about the pressure that he had from his men? All of his men had just told him, "The Lord has given King Saul into your hands. Take him down. The kingship is yours." When a character in Scripture has big feelings like this, the author is whispering to us. And he's saying, right now, this moment is a test. Will David stretch out his hand and kill Saul and take the kingdom for himself? Or will he trust God to keep his promise and make it so when the time is right? So hold that picture of our snow globe right here in your mind and know that this is a picture for all of us. Why do I say that? Because we all have big feelings. And often those feelings are tied simply to, I want the life that I want. I want the life that I want. It is because over and over in Scripture, characters are always stretching out their hands for all kinds of different things. You can remember Cain stretching out his hands to take down Abel, get rid of the competition and be number one. Remember Rahab, and she was tying that red thread at the window? Oh, please, dear spies, rescue me and save my family so that we may live. Remember Zacchaeus stretching out his hand so he could climb that tree to see Jesus? Oh my gosh, can salvation be mine too? And maybe the hemorrhaging woman reaching out to grab Jesus' robe. Please, heal me. And over in our lives, we are always doing this. We're always stretching out our hands for something. We all want the life that we want. So sometimes we're stretching out our hands for something that is ours to have, right? We reach out to do really good jobs, really good work, give someone a hug, care for someone who needs it. And sometimes we reach out for something that is not ours to have, or maybe just not ours to have yet. For example, oh my gosh, I want my children to know Jesus. I want them to know Jesus and love him. I want all you guys to know Jesus and love him. I also don't want to make any mistakes ever. Is that possible? I want control over my daily life and what I do. And I want refined sugar to be nutritionally good for me. Those are mine, but the list of wants in the Bible are endless. Beauty and youth and control, power, authority, fame, money, reputation, vengeance, and even other people. So snow globe one, David's test in the cave. Will David take the kingship or wait on the Lord? And that takes us to snow globe number two, a test under a tree. I don't think I've done a message at Christ Church Mission where we don't end up back in the Garden of Eden, and today will be no different. And at that garden, under that tree of knowing good and evil, is our next snow globe. Can you imagine that second snow globe? Picture Eve's hand. It's stretched out. The snake is behind her, egging her on. Take it, take it, take it, take it. There's soft green grass all around, water's lapping. It is the same story. It is a different setting. And the writers of the Bible want us to make this connection. Why do I think that? Do you remember that I said that the cave was in a place called Engedi? Well, dear ones, first a little geography. Engedi means crag of wild goats or goat springs. It's a ginormous natural fortress, big giant cliffs, and it has a lot of erosion at the base of it, which means you can't scale those cliffs, which makes it an excellent fortress. So strategically, if you wanted to hide, this would be an exceptional place to hide out. It is full of caves and crags and wild game. But deep inside is a surprise. This fantastic fortress has this otherworldly place, so kudos for David for his choice. There is a, roll the film please. There is an oasis right in the middle of this fortress. And hidden from outside of the rocks is this interior place. So not only is it a garden, like the Garden of Eden, and not only is it beautiful, But here is how our two scenes are connected. The letters in the words En Gedi are just a scramble for the same letters used in the Garden of Eden. This is one way that the biblical authors create links between stories. I believe I've mentioned ancient hyperlinks to you all before. If that were the only similarity between our story today and the garden scene in Genesis 3, I wouldn't bring it up. But the biblical authors are working like dogs to make this connection. There's probably eight different ways they've linked these passages. Here are a few others. The authors of the Bible would like us to connect this through the repeated ideas of nakedness and vulnerability. So if you'll remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were not wearing any clothes. And in this setting, King Saul is relieving himself, and it's a Hebrew word for called covering your feet. And that means that you hike up all of the robes from behind you when you squat to do your business, and then all the robes fall over in front of you and you cover your feet. So try to use that euphemism today somewhere later. He is very exposed. Adam and Eve, also naked, vulnerable and oblivious. Let's talk about the distorted words of God in both of these stories. In our first snow globe, David's men distort the word of the Lord to David. They say, go kill Saul, go kill Saul, and that this is the day that the Lord has spoken, where he's given you, Saul, into his hands. Do it, do it, do it. Well, that isn't entirely true. We don't have any record of God saying anything like this. Now, last chapter, he did say to David that he would give the Philistines into his hand, but there is nothing about God saying to David, I'm giving Saul into your hands. The men misquoted Yahweh to get what they thought they wanted. The second snow globe that we have with Adam and Eve, the snake distorts God's words to convince Eve to stretch out her hand and take that fruit for wisdom. The snake contradicts God's words by saying things like, did God really say? Or, surely you won't die. Take the fruit. Take the fruit. And in both of these scenes, people are stretching out their hands. Our first snow globe has David stretching out his hand to be king, and our second snow globe has Eve stretching out her hand to be as wise as God. But it wasn't time yet for David to be king, and it wasn't time yet for Eve to have that kind of wisdom. So in our snow globe today, just like Eve, David stands under the metaphorical tree of knowing good and evil. His men are saying, here's your moment, take it, take it. Take it and be king. And they sound just like the snake, don't they? Take the fruit, take it and be wise. So I want to take a minute and I want to put these snow globes down over here. And I want to talk a little bit about tests in the Bible. Can be challenging to think of because it sometimes sounds, in my life, it sometimes has sounded like God is my mean high school English teacher. And that woman gave awful tests to people. They were pop quizzes. They were unplanned and uncharted, and they were full of trick questions. And they were almost of no value to me. They only made me feel small and stupid. Tests in the Bible are different. I count three different kinds of tests. There's more, but these are the ones we're going to talk about today. They are all very helpful to the tested people. Now, I didn't say that the tested people liked the tests. They don't. But it certainly helped them sort out their lives and make some decisions. So sometimes a test is diagnostic. It's easy to believe that we feel one way, and we'll say we feel one way, until we're confronted with the fact that we actually don't. A great example of this would have been Peter. He said, Lord, I will not deny you. I will not deny you. I will not deny you. And then he denied him. He denied him. He denied him. And then the rooster crowed. The test was undoubtedly very painful for Peter, but it shaped Peter's ministry ever after. It was diagnostic. And sometimes a test is to increase one's wisdom for educational purposes. An excellent example of this would be when Jesus was talking to the great Hebrew teacher Nicodemus. And after hearing that Nicodemus's education was not in line with the scriptures, and he was shocked, would Nicodemus grow in wisdom about Jesus the Messiah and what he had come to do on our world? Indeed he did, and it changed his life. And sometimes it's a certification test. The Lord chooses people for specific roles and responsibilities in his kingdom. Certification, or a test that proves a person's believing loyalty, is a good way for followers to see that they should indeed follow that person. Don't you want to follow people who are following Jesus? An excellent example of that would be our story today. David was anointed king of Israel, and this is a picture for his future subjects. Is he a man to follow? And indeed he is. This is an uncomfortable truth, but it is exceedingly true nonetheless. And God feels it's the best way to train us up in the way that we should go. And I trust him for that, and I hope you do too. Back to our snow globes today. So here we have snow globe 1 and snow globe 2, and they're tests both. Adam and Eve do not pass the test. As you know, they stretch out their hands, they take the fruit, they disobey God, and their disobedience results in a life lived away from him, outside the garden, and ultimately their eventual death. David stretches out his hand in our second snow globe, but spares Saul's life. He only cuts off the corner of a robe. Here is the difference in these two tests. It's David's heart. And I do not mean the Hallmark card version of the heart. I'm talking about the heart that God designed for David. It's like the one he created for you. It is a vast, unfathomable, and spiritual depth. It is an integrated thing and the container of all that you are. Immediately after cutting off that robe, David becomes conscious stricken and repentant. His heart is sorry, and it changes his future. He decides then in heart and action that because King Saul is the anointed one of Yahweh, he will never take Saul's life. And by the end of our passage today, David swears to Saul that he would not cut off his descendants or even harm his family. And David passes the test. In our stories today, it is about the person's heart. That is the one thing. You know, you can love someone, you can follow someone, but that doesn't mean you've given them your heart. And that is the difference in our people today. The difference between saying you love God and giving your heart to God can be seen in their disobedience and their obedience, or their half-hearted words and excuses versus their believing, steadfast loyalty. Adam and Eve and King Saul and David, they may all have loved God, even followed him, but only one had given their heart to God, and that person was David. And so that is the question for all of us today, and it is a tough one. Have you given God your heart? That miraculous piece of you that is vast and unfathomable? Or maybe to put it differently, what are you stretching your hand out for? We are all tested sometimes. Sometimes it feels like multiple times a day. But we are never alone because of who we are and to whom we belong. Our very own Lord went through all of these same things. Remember all of the stories in the Gospels where he was tested. It wasn't just the wilderness where he was tested by Satan. Think about how his brothers egged him on to go and make yourself known to all the people in Jerusalem. It was not Jesus' time yet. Remember the Pharisees always saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Come on, you can do that. Jesus never did. Remember Jesus' anger in the temple? And imagine what had happened if he had actually unleashed that. Or the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed not to endure the crucifixion, and in fact actually said, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? At any moment, Jesus could have disobeyed his Father. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. But instead, Jesus stretched out his arms for other things. Remember how he stretched out his hands and cured the leper? Or at the Transfiguration, when his disciples were so afraid, he reached out his hands and touched them and says, "Rise, don't be afraid." And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Peter had cut off the ear of the centurion, Jesus healed him. Jesus also stretched out his arms upon the cross for all of those tests and all of those temptations we have not bettered, but have bettered us. There is no snow globe for this one, people. It's way too big. Our Lord and the work he did and the sacrifice he made and the love he showed when he stretched out his arms upon that cross cannot be contained in a snow globe. David ends his life praying, "I know, my God, that you test the heart." And in fact, David has two more tests coming in the next two chapters. Over and over again, we are tested, and we must re-give our hearts every day. But the Lord doesn't do that from far away. He is very near to us in every single snow globe we will ever have. So today, perhaps you'll chat with him about your heart. And if you'd like to, I encourage you to give it to him. Amen. Amen.